Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Put all my materials down. It is a joy to be with you this morning. I feel like I'm home. I feel like I'm back in the Jesus movement, you know? Because Calvary Chapel just reminds me of those days of the Christian rock and me with my floppy Jesus sandals and my floppy hat with buttons all over it, Jesus Saves, street preaching over there at USC and around the country. This goes back to the late 60s. I'll never forget how it started for me. This is my Jesus Bible. I brought it this morning just so that some of you that are under 50 years old will remember there was an awakening 40 years ago that began, and Chuck Smith and others of us were involved in that. And this is a Bible, the second one actually. The first one was given to me by a guy by the name of Hal Lindsey. Some of you may have heard of him. He tricked me into a double date when I was a lost college student at UCLA, and I was trying to hustle a girl, and instead of hustling a girl, I ended up stuck with him on the beach arguing the Bible for 7 hours. And came to know Jesus Christ that morning, and the world has never been the same since for me. But it's exciting. So I just, you know, that's just my own thing. But I think this is not this morning about my thing. This is about God's thing. And the reality is we are at a very difficult moment in history, a very strategic moment. How many of you sense that? That we are at a critical juncture in the history of America and in the history of the world. And at this very critical moment, it is important that we get it right. And isn't it interesting that there's one name that is not being mentioned or talked about in this political campaign that we're in the middle of? What is the one name that seems to be forgotten? The name of God and the name of Jesus is not being spoken of a lot, is it? And yet, does he want to be glorified? Is he actually jealous for his own name and his own sovereignty? And does he not want people to know him? Not because he is some kind of an angry God, but because he is a loving God who wants us to know him so that we can be blessed by him. When we don't know him, when we don't trust him, we end up under statism and tyranny, and they take away our property, and they destroy our liberty, and they take away all that is good and holy, and they destroy the church and the ability to evangelize. And so God wants to awaken America up. Do you sense that since there was a 7.7 earthquake last night at 8 o'clock on the West Coast, and since there is the largest hurricane and the largest storm perhaps in the last 100 years, Sandy, closing in on the East Coast to land on Washington, D.C. and New York City tomorrow and the next day, it's going to last for a week, do you think maybe God is trying to get our attention? Do you think maybe he's saying to us, wake up! There's something important going on, and we need to understand it. I can't help but tell you a story as I get started, because it's a story about hurricanes. All my stories are about weather, because you'll find that weather changes the course of history. I've given and talked to men in the military through what they call their military training courses and in their war colleges, and for 200 years in America, we were taught that basically God controls the battles, and he does. And the fogs that rolled over George Washington to save his army, and the clouds that opened up in the Battle of Midway so that 27 dive bombers could destroy the English fleet and send them back to Japan for 2 years. And miracle after miracle, the miracle of Dunkirk that made the English Channel into a glass sea so that 600 little pleasure boats could go over and save the English army and save 338,000 English troops that were trapped by the Nazis in 1940. It's called the Miracle of Dunkirk. Miracle after miracle has happened because God in his divine providence controls the weather. It's not Mother Nature and it's not butter. And for some of you old enough to remember that that commercial. But I want to take you back to 1746 because it was a time much like America today. And I want us to imagine, because God wants us to know this history. He wants us to know what he has done. And you take, for example, 1746. We were a nation that had fallen away from God. We'd fallen away from our pilgrim heritage. And only about 10% of the people were going to church. Most people were involved in a real estate boom. And they were running around trying to get real estate from the Native Americans and leaving their church behind, letting the grandparents raise the kids in the church while they were out on the frontier without their pastor, and things were not going well for America. It was about that time that a man named George Whitefield came to the country, and another man, John Jonathan Edwards, and they began what's called the Great Awakening and had up to 30,000 people on a hillside, and they heard the gospel of Christ, and it was a great conversion that took place between 1740 and 1750. In the middle of that time, the French, who had always hated America, finally, because of a series of attacks in Canada, decided to come down and to destroy America, and they sent 70 ships of the line, 8,000 soldiers, 8,000 sailors, and 2,000 slaves across under Duke d'Anville to destroy all the churches, kill the pastors, and set up their religion and their religion only in America. And it looked like America was doomed because we had no army, no navy, no way to protect ourselves. But the one thing the French forgot to consider is that we had a great awakening going on. And so the women and children put on sackcloth and ashes when they heard the French were coming, and they had days of fasting and prayer. The men went and sandbagged all of the seacoast, and they were trying to fight it off, but they had no army. They had no way to really do it, but they were going to try. And so things began to happen that were beyond their control. For you see, the French came across and they got blown 1,500 miles south of their intended destination down to the West Indies, where many of the men picked up a strange tropical disease called syphilis, and 1,100 of them died before they could get back on the boats. And when they came back up, then they got lost in a fog, and 40 of the ships got lost in the fog, and another 30, 40 ships was going down toward them to meet them, and they ended up passing each other in the fog, and they lost another 40 ships. Now they get up to Halifax, and there's another fog and a storm, and only two ships come into Halifax Harbor where they're going to plan the attack on Boston. And sure enough, Duke d'Anville is blamed for the fact that only two ships come in. He has to take out his sword and commit Harry Carey in the war room. Well, he should have waited a few more days because 48 more ships came in the next day. The moral of the story is, wait till your ship comes in before you commit suicide. But the second in command takes over, and he gets French and Indians, and he puts them back on the boat. And they get them all trained up, and by October, they're ready to set sail to attack Boston and New York. And they're attacking, and it looks like it's the end for America. But on that day, and they should have read the local newspaper, if they only would have read the local newspaper, they would have found out that October 6th was a day of fasting and prayer against the fleet. And that was not a day you wanted to be on the Atlantic Ocean. For on that day, October 6th of 1746, the largest hurricane of the 18th century swept the entire fleet off of the Atlantic Ocean, leaving only two ships to go back eating one another, telling the story to the King of England that New England had stood still and saw the salvation of the Lord. You see, God controls the weather. God has a plan to both save and also to judge. And sometimes we don't know exactly what he's doing, but what we do know is that God is gracious, and he is reaching out to us, and he's saying, listen, hear me, hear what I'm saying. And I believe this morning that God is speaking to his church, and he's speaking to this church, and through this church to thousands of other churches across the land. What are you going to do? Because I believe with all my heart, and I believe the word of God makes it very clear, that the future of any nation is in the church. For it is my people who are called by my name. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. That will happen when the church is right. I have seen it as I've studied history over the past 40 years, that when the church is right and doing what God has called it to do, then transformation of society takes place. But as we look back on the last 100 years, it doesn't look so good, does it? In fact, if you see what has happened, America was founded as a Christian nation. The vast majority of people that came over here were Bible-believing Christians. That doesn't mean all of them were saved, but they took the principles of Christianity in the Bible because they had been brought out of the Reformation. The vast majority of them read this book, knew this book. The educational system was built on this book. And so the institutions that were created in early America, beginning with the Mayflower Compact, were institutions that were based upon the Bible. Our educational system was a biblically-based educational system, based upon the Word of God. Our family system was a monogamous family system, and all charity was through the home and through the family and through the church. And everything was local community government, and there was no national top-down tyrant telling the American people what to do. But instead, there was a local self-governing government that was built upon the Hebrew model of the ancient Hebrews. That was the way America was built for 300 years, until about 1900, when we, the Christian community, began to be split deeply. Many Christians who were so-called Christians found themselves influenced by liberal theology, by a theology that came out of German called German Higher Criticism that denied the inerrancy of Scripture, the fact that Scripture is breathed by God. And because they denied that, then the people in those many of those mainline denominations stopped believing in the deity of Christ. They stopped believing that Christ was almighty and that he was all-powerful. And the result was that they went off into other philosophies. In fact, it was Karl Marx and his friend Hegel that came up with the philosophy is that you must destroy the church before you can take Europe. And so they infiltrated the church. And they did something through the Fabian societies in England that spread to America under something called the social gospel, under a reverend minister by the name of Rauschenbusch. And then through many others, spread it out to the 21st century in a term that's now called liberation theology. And it's a theology that says that it's not Jesus himself that is God, that is sovereign, that gives us grace and restores our land. It is the manifestation of Jesus through the state. And the state must be like Jesus. The state must feed the poor. The state must care for the children. The state must educate. And the state must act like God. The problem is the state was never given the responsibility in the Word of God to be God or to take any of those responsibilities. The state, according to the Bible, is to punish evildoers and to promote the righteous. And we're the ones that are due to the work of service. And so what happened is that we progressively in the 20th century, especially under, beginning with Theodore Roosevelt, but moving further on to the World War II and then on after World War II into the welfare state of Lyndon Johnson and now into our modern welfare state that's gone far beyond that, we are now not $16 trillion in debt. We're more like $130 trillion in unfunded liabilities on promises we've made to ourselves and to our children that we're going to pay ourselves money we do not have. We basically have cheated and stolen from the future in the name of I want goodies from the state. And the result is we are bankrupt, we are miserable, and we are about ready to lose our republic. That's where we are. That is not a good place to be. So what are we going to do? Well, I come with a very important message this morning because I believe it is not from me. It comes directly from God's Word because God has given us what to do. We don't have to guess at this. It is very clear from the Word of God. It's been clear from the beginning. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we will obey Him and love Him and do what He's called us to do, we can turn the world upside down. If we don't obey Him, then we will find ourselves as covenant breakers and our society will manifest that and we'll end up in judgment. The Bible is very clear. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And the opposite is also true, is it not? Curse will fall upon us if we do not trust the Lord and His ways. Because just like there are physical laws that govern the physical universe, so there are spiritual, economic, and educational, and governmental laws that govern every institution that come from the Word of God. If we do not obey those laws, we will find ourselves making up our own laws, or a king or power monger, whoever takes control, will make the laws, and they will make us miserable. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry said that the apostles conquered nations and made them happy. The rulers of the world conquered them and made them miserable. And that is the truth of history. Isn't it interesting, as I've been studying history the last 35, 40 years and giving 400 seminars and too many fried chicken dinners in too many little churches all over the world. And as I've given these seminars, the thing I have found is that the vast majority of people do not know the true history from a biblical perspective. We have been taught by secular humanists. We have what's called the public school twitch, most of us. I still have a little bit of it left over. That's 20 years of public education where I have been taught all the things that I shouldn't know that aren't true about history. I was taught that we were founded by deist adventurers and religious castaways who came here to rape the Indian, put the black man into slavery, and stumble into national prosperity that was laying around the ground so that we could get Cadillacs and roll over babies in Biafra with our wealth. That is the summary of the History 101 class at your local state college or university or public school or private. The problem is that we have had our history books rewritten by revisionist historians. Yes, there are partial truths in all of that, but you put it together under the wrong scenario and you don't have the lordship of Christ. You don't understand what God is doing and you pervert all that you teach. The knowledge of history. As a man thinketh, so is he. If you think you're something, you're going to act like it. If you don't act like a world changer, if you don't act like a man and woman who's a part of the great army of compassion of Jesus Christ that is marching throughout the world and reconciling the world to God, if you act like, well, I'm just a little poor Christian, what can I do? The world is evil, this devil owns everything, I guess I'm just going to hang on till the rapture. What can we do? All we've got is 80 million evangelicals. All we've got is the largest single meeting of training that has ever taken place in the history of mankind, taking place every Sunday morning in most of all the towns of America. We've only got the largest voting block, more money than anybody has ever known in the history of the world in our group. But what can we do? I don't know what we can do. We're all alone. There's only two that believe. I mean, why are we crying in our root beer? I mean, come on. Let's wake up to who we are. And that the way to wake up to who we are is to know who we are. We know most who we are when we know this book. You see, God gave us the strategy clearly on what to do when we go astray. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus. And in that church, they had a problem. And the problem was this. They were in Ephesus. They were in the pleasure capital of the ancient world, where the temple was there, where men went to take their young sons to do immoral acts. It was a place of such debauchery. It was the Las Vegas times 10 of our time. This temple was so large, it was much larger than the largest temple in Athens. It was incredibly beautiful, and it had beautiful women all over it, and it had false gods, and the worship of pagan idolatry and sensuism was everywhere. Sensuality. And the result was that it just permeated and destroyed the culture of this town. In the midst of it was a growing church, though. In fact, it was the place with the largest Bible college in the ancient world, where the Apostle Paul spent 3 years teaching at this place. In fact, Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And he speaks to them saying that they were well trained. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, or starting in verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Okay, this is good. You really got your doctrine together. You're really sharp. You don't let the bad people in. You keep the good people in. You really got it together. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That's a good thing. But then he says, but I have against you that you have left your first love. And then he says what to do. If you were to look at America, our number one sin is that America, although it is predominantly Christian, 80% of the people say they believe in Jesus, 85% of the people love the Bible and believe in the, quote, Ten Commandments as a rule of life. And yet, although they say that, we have lost our first love. We don't really love the commandments, nor do we really love God. I'm not saying some of you don't. I'm saying that as a nation and as a culture, we're playing Christianity. But we're not living it. And the result is we are so much like the church at Ephesus, aren't we, as a nation? And the result was that Ephesus did not heed this warning, and he did not heed the corrective truth of the next phrase. And as a result, Ephesus today is what you see on the right. What is left of Ephesus, the ancient Ephesus, is nothing more than one pillar that is left of everything else, and the town is no more. But Jesus said it didn't have to be that way. And he gave them the strategy, just like he gave it to Moses in the Shema, just like he gave it through Christ, just like he gave it through the Apostle Paul, just like it was given throughout the ages, and when it was obeyed, great civilizations grew. The problem is, when it's not obeyed, it doesn't happen. But here's what we are told to do. It says, this is what you should do, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the deed you did it first. And if you don't do that, then I'll come and remove your lampstand. And that's, of course, what happened. What does it mean to remember? Notice that the first thing that is spoken of here is not, I want you to repent. You can run around and tell a person to repent all day long, but if he doesn't know what to repent of, if he doesn't know that the sins of omission and commission have cost 53 million babies their lives through abortion, and if we don't take accountability for that, if we don't know our history and know that we've been given the greatest degree of liberty and freedom the world's ever known based upon a biblical base, and that our forefathers, all the way back to the reformers, were burned at the stake by the hundreds and by the thousands to live out the truths of the scriptures so that you and I could live in freedom and be in this church today. If we don't know that, then we don't know what to repent of. See, we got to know from whence thou hast fallen, both personally, if we've personally fallen from our first love for Him, personally, if we have sins that we need to confess to Him, but then corporately, the sins of omission and commission that we have forgotten to do, training our children in the biblical principles, training our children in the true biblical history, training our children to be world changers for Christ and not to be materialists or just caught up in the world system and the culture of our day. We need to see that we must remember first. Remembrance leads to repentance. When I realize my burden before God, then I want to repent. Oh, God, I'm sorry. Oh, God, forgive me. And then I can turn from whatever I'm doing that is wrong because I see that it's wrong. I remember what I've lost. And I turn, and then I repent. And repentance, then, is a natural thing. I turn in revulsion to my sin, in revulsion to what I've done. I say, oh, God, forgive me, and I want to do it your way. And once you do that, boy, God is just, whew, His Holy Spirit picks you up, and you're walking with Him. Now you're walking in repentance. Now over here, it says, the third thing, do the deeds you did at first. What are the first things? Can you remember the first time you loved Jesus, you fell in love with Him, that first time you read the Word of God, and you came to church, and you went, wow, I love these people. I love this. This is good. I feel good. I feel clean inside for the first time in my life. You remember that day? You remember that day? Many of you do. When you felt the love of Jesus for the first time. And then in those first months and years, when you had a love, when you got up and read the Word and you were excited about it. Have some of you lost your first love? Some of you have a hard time getting up anymore to study the Word? Is it hard to go back to those first things? What are those first things that we must not forget? Not only those first things in terms of our spiritual life, but also all of our life, making Christ the Lord of everything we do. That's what God is saying through Christ here to the church at Ephesus. And do you think that maybe relates to America today? It relates to us, doesn't it? It relates to my heart, areas that I know I need to deal with. But we must remember. So that first thing is, and I would share with this first thing, what is it to remember our legacy? Because that's been my study, is to understand the history of what God has done for His church. And if we understand that we have the greatest legacy the world has ever known, then it gives us something to truly be thankful for and to repent of that we have not known it in the past. Let's take, for example, the Pilgrim Fathers. The Pilgrims came across the ocean. Most people, what they know about the Pilgrims is they were a bunch of wooden-filled people that didn't like having a good time, certainly didn't like having any babies or doing any of that kind of stuff. And they didn't like drinking, smoking, and chewing, going with girls and doing it. They were just kind of weird folk. And they wore these little black outfits, and they went off to church, and they walked like this. They're like penguins, because that's on a postage stamp from 1920. Number one, they didn't wear black. They wore bright Elizabethan clothing that was maroon and green with feathers from Asia in their hats. Number two, they did enjoy a beer now and then. In fact, they had kegs and keggers they brought with them. But that wasn't the point. The point is they were always in discipline when they did it. And, of course, the water was bad, too. But at least that was their excuse. But the point is that these people's stereotype of who the Pilgrims were misses the whole point of who they were. Who they were men and women of God who chose to walk with God against the king and all of the powers that be of Europe and to study the Word of God and to set up a fellowship and to covenant with Him. And they were persecuted out of the land and they lost everything, everything they had. And many of them died. And the ones that were not killed made their way to Holland. They spent 11 years in exile in a place called Leiden where they were trained by their pastor, and they lived with a congregation of about 300 people, and they brought in strangers from all these other nations and from other denominations, which was unheard of at the time, and let them fellowship with them. They learned the principles of civil government, the principles of free enterprise and private property from the Dutch, who were also Christians at the time. And then they realized they were going to be persecuted out of Holland, and so they decided to make a change. They were going to go to a place called Guyana, or a place up in the northern parts of Virginia, I'm so glad they didn't choose Guyana. The Kool-Aid's not real good down there. But no, some of you are old enough to remember that wasn't a joke. But the truth, I don't like lizards either. But the point is that they chose to go to the northern parts of Virginia. And by God's grace, they were blown 500 miles north of their intended destination. And they ended outside of the king's charter. And there was going to be a rebellion on the Mayflower. And so they got into the captain's cabin right there at Cape Cod. And they wrote the Mayflower Compact, the first covenantal compact theory of government ever for a free people since the time of the ancient Hebrews. And it was written down in a very simple form that they believed that God was almighty. God was their sovereign. They would elect rulers to govern over them, and they would rule under the law of God and the purposes of God, and that they would found this nation for his glory. And sure enough, that became the founding document of America, and from there they moved. But the first couple of years, they were forced into something called communism. You thought communism was created by Karl Marx. No, that's as old as the pharaohs. It's all where everybody's commune, where the king owns it, basically, right? And so they were owned by the adventurers who put up the money, and so they had to work in common lands. And that didn't work out too well for them. The women were tired of doing the underwear, cleaning the underwear of the other men that were not their husbands. The men were tired of working fields that were not their own. And after 2 years, William Bradford becomes their governor because the governor dies. And in the spring of 1623, he says this: "A man shall not work, he shall not eat. I'm giving each of you a plot of land. You work on your own land. You don't plant the crop, you don't eat." Woo, you can see the crops come up. I mean, everybody had a crop. They had the best crop they ever had. But that summer, in July, the rain did not come. In August, the rain did not come. And by the end of August, their crops were withering. Down in the vine, they were ready to die. And they cried out to God on a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. And at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, God answered their prayer and began 3 days of gentle rain that restored their crops and saved them from starvation that fall. And the result is they had the first Thanksgiving. And on November 29th, William Bradford writes in his journal that every year they would have a thanksgiving to God for bringing the rain and turning them back to free enterprise from communism. Isn't that interesting that here we are in Thanksgiving of 2012, and we are deciding in the election this fall whether we are going to go back to God's way in free enterprise and in trusting God, or whether we're going to go towards socialism and communism, which is the modern satanic method of our day. That's a serious decision as we've had to make as a people, I believe, in the 20th century, 21st century, and certainly in the last 100 years, since the Civil War, probably. And so we're right there at the edge of it. But see, most people don't know that this is a spiritual decision. It's a decision whether to do it what the Bible says or whether to do it man's way, because man's way sometimes sounds good. But I would encourage you this Thanksgiving to, before you do your Thanksgiving feast and pig out on a big turkey and watch 5 football games, I would encourage you instead to put 5 kernels of corn on the plate. And as you do, tell the story of how the pilgrims survived on 5 kernels of corn a day for 2 years when they first landed, as they were living under socialism. And they would give their children a little kernel of corn, 1 kernel, 2 kernels in the morning to suck on. Then they'd give them 1 for lunch, maybe a raw oyster, and then a couple of kernels of corn at night. And they were near starvation for 2 years. And they lived that way because they were trusting God, but they knew they had to make a change. And half of them had died the first winter, and it was a terrifying time. But in the spring of 1623, they turned back to God, and they turned back to free enterprise. And as a result, their crops went up. And then tell them the story of how their crops went up, but they forgot to give God the glory for it. And they admitted this, that although they followed the right principles, they didn't follow those principles and give him the glory. And so then when they turned back to him, he brought the rain, the weather again, weather. He brought the rain and he saved them. And that's the reason for the first Thanksgiving. The first Thanksgiving is not because the Indians, 91 braves, brought 7 deer for them to eat. And they all said, "Thank you. We were saved by the Indians." That's the story you're here today. It's called Fall Recess, or "We were saved by the Indians." Rather than the true story of Thanksgiving is they were saved by God. And both the Native Americans and the pilgrims were in awe of what God did in saving them at that time. We need to be in awe around our Thanksgiving tables. And just if we still live in liberty on Thanksgiving of 2012, we need to get on our knees before God at the Thanksgiving table and thank him, oh Lord, for still giving us the freedom that we have enjoyed for 400 years in America. So those are some of the things we must remember, that we are the most blessed people, that we are blessed because our forefathers were biblically founded. And that these principles, the last thing I would share about remembering is that, and we want to relate this to America and to the election, is that these are principles that do not come from Greece or Rome. They do not come from the French Revolution. Liberté, fraternité, debauchere. No, they come from the Bible, specifically from the Hebrew Republic of Moses. And these principles were reasoned by our forefathers. And these are the principles that are embedded in our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution. All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What document is that written in? Declaration of Independence. I want to hear that louder. Let me say that again. All men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and the document that is in is? The Declaration of Independence! Let's hear it. Okay, that is a recognition of Almighty God, and at the end of our declaration, which is our Charter of Liberty, this is the charter of the founding of the country, it says, with firm reliance upon divine providence, we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. This is a covenant document. They were giving their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to God and saying, God, we will pledge it all to you. We're covenanting to live this way under your authority. That was the founding of America, and that is our founding document, and these are our founding principles, and these founding principles cannot be found in any humanist document. They're not found in Hinduism. They're not found in Buddhism. They're not found in Muhammad's faith. They're not found in secular humanism. They're not found in the French Revolution. They are found only in Christianity, and they are civil equality. Civil equality, where all men, both the rich and the poor, of all races, we are neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, we are all one in Christ. That conception of equal equality under the law is a biblical Christian concept that you will not find in any other race, in any other place in the world. Inalienable rights are God-given rights, not rights that the government gives you. The government does not give you the right to be free. That is a freedom that God Almighty gave you when He set you free in Jesus Christ. And only God can take the freedom of an individual away or the life of an individual away. You should not have your life taken away, certainly, unless you've committed a capital crime. Third, people's choice of their leaders. That is a biblical concept that comes right out of the book of Exodus, chapter 18, where Jethro, the father-in-law, comes to Moses and says, Joseph, why are you judging the people? Why don't you elect and choose rulers of godly character who will be obedient to God and fear God and have them judge the people, and you only judge a few cases at the national level? That's the Supreme Court, lower courts, jurisdiction. All of this is tied to the way America was structured. Accountability of public officials. Public officials are not our God. They are our servants. The idea of civil service is that you are a servant of the people. Benjamin Franklin said it well. If you pay people in public service enough that they want the job, then lower the salary. And that's exactly what we need to do. The people that go to our public servants, the state legislature in California used to be a part-time job 30 years ago. You had to go out and have a job or you couldn't get it. Now they're living high off the hog at $150,000, $200,000 a year. Let me tell you, we can't be paying our public servants like we're paying them, especially today. The labor unions literally are bankrupting the state of California. We're already bankrupt. We can't be paying this kind of money. We don't have this kind of money. But it's not just we don't have it. It's not proper for service to be the government controls the people and tells the people through regulation what they're to do. No, the Bible says exactly the opposite. The purpose of government is to protect the people's rights. The purpose and to preserve those rights, not to steal them and not to regulate them. Justice in the courts with impartial juries. Where do we get the idea of impartial juries in courts? It comes from Magna Carta. Where did Magna Carta get it? They got it from the Bible, the Word of God. The idea of balance of powers, with the idea where you'd have different levels of government, that comes from Moses again. Go back to the Hebrew Republic, you had your tribes. You had self-government within the tribe. And then you had a balance of powers between a national senate and a legislature, and tied together with an executive that ran them when they went off to war. And then everything else was done at a local level, to tribal level, including welfare, and that was the way it was structured. Guess what? Our Constitution is structured that way. In the 10th Amendment, it says all powers not specifically delegated to the federal government are reserved for the states and the people thereof. Remember that, because that is the article of the Constitution, and then the amendment that backs it up later that is so important for us to remember, because it is our protection of our liberties. If we are going to save this country, it's not going to begin in the White House. It's going to begin in your house. And it's going to begin in your town. And it's going to begin with us taking back the responsibilities that the federal government has taken from us. They belong to God, the caring for the poor, the caring for our widows and our orphans and our old folks. The education of our children should not be in the hands of some bureaucrat from Washington, D.C. It should be in the hands of the church, an army of compassion that reaches out in love. And for 350 years, America had the church as its feeder and clother, and we had very little poverty. We have more poverty today than we've had certainly in a century or more. What is it? One out of every six people is in poverty. And we're living in a system where instead of tithing, instead of giving, and instead of giving to the poor, we find ourselves giving to the government 50, 60% of our income and then expecting the government's going to take care of everybody. We could do the same thing on 10% without the bureaucracy and with love. That's why I call it the army of compassion. That's the way you save liberty. The balance of power, private property. God believes in private property. Did you know that? Ten Commandments, four of the Ten Commandments deal specifically with it. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. You steal a man's life, you're stealing something rather important. You know, you shall not steal his property. You shall not covet his wife or covet any of his goods. The idea of all of those commandments relate to private property, don't they? Because that's somebody else's. You don't go after somebody else's thing. You know, in the old days, we used to call it the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. Today, we call it the graduated income tax. And the reason we do is because we've got the gall, but not the guts. We have the gall to go to our rich friend and to go to his house and to make him pay $100,000 in tax so that I can have a bigger stadium for my kid to play football, because I'm jealous of him and I want his money. You ought to be giving more, you dirty rich person. And so as a result, we are playing God in taking that person's wealth. That's not our job to play God. We are to be content with what we have. You see, what does the Bible say about private property? It's private. It doesn't belong to the government and it doesn't belong to me. I don't have the right to have the government put a gun to the head of somebody else and take their money so to meet my needs. Does that make sense? No, but the Bible makes it clear. A poll tax. A flat tax. We have a flat tax. Everybody pays a flat. The wealthy will pay more, but that's because they're paying a flat tax. You pay 10% of your wealth. We could do the whole thing on, if government can't do it on what God does it, on the tithe, then government's too big. So government's now taking far more than 10%. Let's cut it back to 10. What do you say? Or under. The only way we're going to do that is not by playing the negative. Oh, you dirty government folks are taking our money. No. It's going to happen when we're doing it at the local level and we're caring for the poor and the needy and we've got charities and we've got giving and we love the people. And when we start doing it, we're going to start telling the government, they say, you know, we really don't need you anymore. We already have enough schools and we already have enough things going in our community. We don't need your control. We don't need, and so give us our money back. We don't need you to be taking 50% of our income to do this. In fact, you destroy our liberty when you do. Does that make sense? So what you got here is understanding these principles help us to understand what to do. You can apply them, and you need to study the Word of God for yourself. Don't just take it from me. I know you won't anyway. But because these are controversial issues. They need to be thought through, and they need to be really brought to a conclusion. Because I'm not saying, what's mine is mine, you go starve. You know, that's the stereotype of the rich guy trying to keep his money. What I am saying is the Bible has a clear way of dealing with society and bringing love and relationship, and the salve of relationship is what makes a society work in the love of God when we permeate with the salt of the earth, which is the church. Centrality of the monogamous family. That is the center of the economic machine that makes it work. A person, a man and a woman who stays together and loves their kids and trains them, they are almost predestined to be successful in one way or another. If you just stay together and are faithful and keep going, you will, in the long run, persevere and succeed. It's God's way, and it's also the economic way. Economics is always tied to the family. It's never tied to an individual going off and getting his thing. It's tied to a man and a woman having lots of babies, and then they raise up a dynasty that moves out and changes the world. We need to have more children rather than less, and we need to have them all working on our farms. That all goes back to my plan. We're going to solve the national debt by taking away all the lands of the federal government, giving them back to the states, who are then going to sell them at a very reasonable price to citizens of each state. And then everybody will then be able to pay off the national debt. We are going to have individual private ownership, and then those lands will become productive again, rather than 70 or 80%, 95% of Alaska and 70% of the West being wasted on federal government lands that are producing nothing. That's that the people own that land. The government stole it anyway, but that's another issue. You can wipe that from the tape if you'd like. That's Marshall's opinion, okay? Social welfare through personal charity, not government largesse. That is what God says in His Word, that we are that army of compassion. It is the way it should be done, because God has jurisdictions. There's a jurisdiction for the private, for the home, and I'll share with that in a minute. There's a strategy for building this, and it's very clear in God's Word, and I'll show you what it is. But the strategy does not include government controlling how the poor are fed and how to take care of grandma. That is not the government's role. Not in Romans 13, not in Genesis chapter 9, when civil government is created, not in any other place that civil government is spoken of in the Bible, does it give the role of caring for the poor and the needy to the government. Okay, those are principles. Now you move on from there and you feel like we've lost that and we're moving, how far have we fallen, over to now the government plays favorites. We used to have civil equality. We used to have private property, now the government overtaxes and regulates our businesses. Centrality of the family, now it's the centrality of the government. The family is losing its power. Welfare through tithe and personal charity, now we have bankrupt social welfare state. Limited government under God, unlimited government that brings control of bureaucrats. We need to repent of that and get specific. What does it mean to repent? Well, first we acknowledge and confess our sins. The first thing that needs to happen in America is we personally, I personally, you personally, as a Christian, and even if you're here today and you don't know Christ especially, you need to begin the process that every one of us as believers do every day, but it's the big one for you. Turn back from your sin. That's all it means to repent. Acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you've failed to meet the standards of God's law and God's word, and you turn back to Him and you ask for the forgiveness of Christ that He paid for on the cross of Calvary. And as you do and repent and turn to Him, He forgives you, He cleanses you, and then He empowers you with His Holy Spirit to love His law, to love His word, and to want to do His will. Are you perfect overnight? No. That's why you need to have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our sin. And that's exactly what will happen. If you do that daily, then you're a constantly cleansed vessel. Have you confessed your sins today? I did. I did this morning when I got up. Because even overnight, the sins will pile up. Sometimes sins you don't even know about. You know, the sins of the mind, the thoughts, the stubbed toe and the bad word, whatever it is that might hit you today, we deal with it. And the shorter you keep counts with God, the cleaner your vessel and the more ready you are for service. Get it done. Boom. Get it done. Boom. Go back. Repent. Go back. Move. And then move back and do the things you did at first. It's not that difficult. It's the plan of God, individually, first to come to know Christ, and then second, once we know Him, to keep accounts with Him. He already knows. He's already forgiven you if you know Him. Don't hide your sin. Confess it to Him. Turn from it. Go back to Him and trust Him again. Now we move on to other areas, and we realize it's not just that we need to confess our personal sins, but we also need to deal and acknowledge the fact that we have been a Christian community. We have ignored much of our citizenship. It's probably not true in this church, but in most churches that I go to, we only have 30 or 40% of the people registered to vote, and only 25 or 30% are voting. Think about it. The Christian community, 95% of the bar owners vote, but only about 30% of the Christians vote. Well, what does that mean? That means that we lose elections. What does that mean? If we lose a coming election that's coming up right now, we're going to have 3 or 4 more Supreme Court justices that are going to be put in by this next president. And it's going to be whether they are pro-life or non-pro-life is going to determine whether another 50 million babies are killed. I want you to think about that for a minute and realize the importance of our decision coming up in 1 week and 2 days. We're looking at the future of the Supreme Court of America, which is going to either lead toward babies being saved by the tens of millions or babies being killed by the tens of millions. We better be making the right biblical decisions. Not left, not right, not Republican, not Democrat, but biblical decisions. Go before the Lord and say, God, what do you want me to do on these issues and with these men? Nobody's perfect on any issue. You choose the one that is the most biblical that we have to choose from at that time, and we move, and we move toward that. And if we don't have biblical choices, guess what? It's our own fault. Let's train them up out of our own church. Let's take over the school boards and the city councils. There's men in this church I've already met last night, and some I met today that ought to be in leadership in the state of California. Let's go out and do it, shall we? And the last thing I want to say is this, and that is that we are in a place where we need to see that the plan of God is not too difficult for us to understand. We must do those deeds we did at first, and if we do, we can expect success. How do I know that? Because I know the Word of God and I know history. And every time God's Word is obeyed by a corporate group of individuals, even as few as 11 in England, they fell away from God. The entire English Empire was in a pit. They were all a bunch of drunks. And 11 guys got together outside of London. They were part of the Clapham group. And they were headed up by a guy named William Wilberforce. It was a 4'8" guy who had scoliosis of the back, and he walked like this. He was in constant agony and pain all his life. Took morphine just to survive. He came in for 35 years into the parliament as a parliamentarian, and he came in as the only vote against slavery. The entire society was built on slavery. And he came in and he said, slavery is wrong. He was saved by Christ in the Great Awakening of England. And as he was saved, he realized it was wrong. And he stood up and he said, we can't have slave ships going all over the world. We can't be sending slaves to America. We can't be getting all the money of England off of slaves. This is sin against God. It's against the Word of God. And he was the only person against it. He did that for 35 years. Every morning he would rise up and he would take and stand to his feet and say, I want to give you a bill before the parliament to eliminate slavery. 35 years later, and 3 days before his death, these 11 men had eliminated the slave trade in England and in the world, and that led to the end of slavery in America. The point is, it took 11 people. And those guys were leaders in their community, most of them businessmen, two of them were pastors. One of them was the leading female author of the time. And she was able to go wherever she wanted because she was the best writer in England. And she got all the rich and the famous to give money to the cause. And they started over 200 organizations and charities that fed the poor and cleansed the cities and got rid of the alcoholism and preached the gospel to the nations. And they brought about the greatest missionary movement the world's ever known. And that's why China and Africa and Asia and South America are being reached for God today, because the 19th century was a century of evangelism for America and for England, because of the revival set up by those 11 men outside of London in 1784 when they prayed and said, God, give us England. Let me ask you a question. When you wake up every morning, do you just say, God, give me that cup of coffee or I die? Or do you say, God, give me America or I die? Brothers and sisters, it is going to take a commitment like we have never known. It's no more of this halfway Christianity, no more of this halfway commitment to the future, no more retirement for you old folks. Now, I'm not against slowing down and fishing here, because I'm at that age, but the point is, we keep going. The most important time for the hoary heads is in their older years. We've got to pass on to our children, our grandchildren, the great heritage of our country. We've got to pass our money on to them in a way that will produce a transformation of our country and do it God's way. What do you say? Shall we do it? Okay. Now, let me just say this one last thing. All of these principles are very simply laid out for us in the Word of God, and they're spoken of in the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says to the Jews when they're going into the promised land, you need to know God, you need to love God, you need to train your children. And then it says, if you do that, then you have the Word of God in your life and on your body and on your porch. You live it out through hospitality, having strangers in your home, and then reaching out to the gates. That's city gates. You take control of the city square. The strategy of Moses was God's strategy, and that's how they were to take the promised land. The strategy of Jesus was the same. He said, you shall not lord it over like the Gentiles. The first among you shall be last. Those that are going to be your leader are going to be your servant. I'm going to send you out as sheep among the wolves, and you are going to go out as an army of love and compassion. And as you do, you're going to lose, but you're going to win. What do I mean by that? I mean, some of you are going to die, but on the way, as you're doing it, God's will, you're going to transform all civilizations, and everything you touch will be made better. And that's what happened. The Roman Empire was converted and transformed before it fell apart, and the Christians then went out to Ireland through Patrick and transformed it from a pagan island of weird barbarians eating one another to the greatest civilization of its time. Then from Ireland to Scotland and Scotland to England, and they spread the word of God, and it kept growing and growing from place to place. Now India and Africa, now China is the next great Christian nation of the world that's moving ahead, all because they're following God's principles. This is the strategy that's in the movie Monumental. The strategy that is here is on a 180-ton monument. You'll see it when you buy the movie. The movie's available out back along with a bunch of other materials. If you don't have the film, you need to have it and show it to your kids at Thanksgiving. It's the story of the pilgrims. This is the Pilgrim Monument called the Forefathers Monument. It's the largest granite monument in America. It sits on a hill overlooking Plymouth. And nobody even knows it's there. And you'll see in the movie, Kirk and I walk up to it, and Kirk says, "What's this?" I said, "It's the largest granite monument in America. It's a Gilgal stone. God's yelling to us, hey, here it is. This is the matrix of freedom. This is how they built America. All we got to do is go back and do what they did." And guess what this matrix of liberty is? It's the story of the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. It's simply doing it God's way from the inside out. It's simply letting God work in your heart. Then he works in your family. Then he works in your business. Then he works in your community. And from your community to your county, from your county to your state. And it goes from there. Hugo Grotius said it well 4 centuries ago. He said, "How can a man rule a nation who cannot rule his city? And how can a man rule a city unless he rule a family? And how can he rule a family unless he rule himself? And how can he rule himself unless he be ruled by God?" See, it all comes down to me. This is what that story is. And there's the Liberty Hero. He's 20 tons of granite. And what is he saying? He's sitting there with the full armor of God. He has defeated tyranny. And he has the lion of tyranny over his shoulder, defeated. Why? Because he stood and done it God's way. And how did he become a liberty hero instead of a wimpy Christian saying, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to drink my root beer"? How did he ever get to the point where he was such a stand-up guy? Well, he trained himself. First, with Faith. She's the 90-ton statue. And she says, Faith in the one true God. She's holding a Bible in her left hand, and the pages are blown open. She reads the Bible. You take faith, you take the Bible, and then it gives you wisdom. There's a star on her forehead, which is the star of wisdom that she gets from reading the Bible, which tells her how to build institutions. And then from there, you have morality. Morality is a statue that's also 20 tons. She has the Ten Commandments in one hand, and she has the scroll of Revelation in the other. She has the Word of God as the basis of her morality. Her eyes look in. She has no eyeballs because she's internal. And she's realizing that only Christ can give morality. Only he can give me the strength to do the right thing from his word. That's the basis. Then law. Law is the basis of a society. Everybody's got to have law. Either we're going to have law based upon God's word, or it's going to be law based upon a tyrant's word. There's nothing in between. Pluralism is only a word that's employed when there's a transition from one orthodoxy to another. In other words, oh, can't we just get along? Well, that means I'm going to kill you when I take over. They don't want to say that, but that's really what it is. Excuse me. Then we go on to the last one, which is education. If we prepare ourselves then with proper morality and character by God's grace, the proper law, we have a civil structure so we are free under God, then we can educate our children. We should have the freedom to do that, and we should educate them in a biblical world and life view. And this statue has other statues around it, little ones. One of them is a grandfather with a beard. All grandfathers should have a beard, and they should all be pointing down over here to the Bible and the Ten Commandments, which this statue does, and then over to the world. And we should spend our latter years, hoary head guys, studying the Word of God and realizing all the mistakes we've made in life and say, kids, don't go that way. Go this way. You go to the Word of God. You take the Word of God and apply it to the world. This is the way the world works. And that's what old folks are for, is to teach how the world works. And you train the grandkids that way. The grandkids need you, grandparents. No more jelly bellies in Disneyland until they learn their Christian history. You got that? All right. And there's the Christ Army of Compassion and Hope. Hope for America is you. You are the hope of America. And isn't it exciting? The beautiful church that you've built, not just the building, but the people I've met. I know your hearts are open to him. You want to serve him. You want to be the full army of compassion. Why not? Why not Chino Hills to be the example of a city on a hill to lead us back as a nation to our God? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the privilege of speaking to these men and women of God today. I thank you that you are working so mightily in this church. and that you are preparing your army of compassion for a moment such as this. Father, we know that you are serious about our sin and about our sin as a nation. We see it in the weather. We see it in your conviction that you're bringing down upon us, and we ask that you would be gracious and that you would see us as a congregation repenting and looking to you, and that you, by your grace, would not write Ichabod on us, but instead would see for the restoration of the covenants of our fathers, that our children's children might rise up and preach the gospel to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you so much.